Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the privilege and ability to get ourselves prepared to hear the Word of God. If we're not already, this time is given you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. And so with that in mind, let us pray. Thank you, Father, for your amazing grace and your continuing teaching us of your word. We thank you, Father, for all that you continue to instruct us in so that we may have understanding and wisdom and increase in wisdom. And by your wisdom, Father, through your Spirit comes power. We ask, Father, tonight that you also increase our power through our understanding. And we just ask, Father, that your Spirit would continue to enlighten our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So after the amazing scene in the valley of Shechem between the two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal, the Israelites move south. It says that they go to Gilgal, and of course I'm always map crazy, so there you go, map time. So what they do is you have Shechem. These towns are so tiny, I know you can barely see them, but that's Shechem right there. That's where they were. Jerusalem is down here. There it is. And so it's about halfway between the two, this place called Gilgal. Significantly, right next to it, to the east, is Shiloh. And Shiloh is where, at the end of the campaign, where Joshua is, he's done with the center of Israel. And then he's, after what happens with these Gibeonites, he's going to head south. The kings that come against him, he is going to chase them down and take their cities in the south. So he will take the south, and then sometime after that, he'll return to Gilgal, and then he'll take the places up north. Actually, as far as way up here near Mount Carmel, which is a very popular spot there above this valley here, the Jezreel Valley, all of this will be taken by him. But, and all of this is going to take 7 years. Right? So, you know, we're going to read through battles that happen, many of them, in three chapters. And so it's going to look to you like he's just one battle one day, one battle the next day, one battle the next day, and it's over in a week. Not at all. It'll take about 7 years for this all to be completed. And as we'll see, it won't be totally completed. By the time Joshua gets old enough that he's at retirement age for a warrior, there's still many to fight. And as we'll see, it's going to be up to the other tribes to actually continue the fight, even without Joshua. Though he still is alive. And so, but first, you know, what leads them into this southern campaign are these Gibeonites. And the Gibeonites are not confederated with the other kings in Canaan. And it shows kind of the political atmosphere of this area. It's, if you know anything about ancient Greece, you know how you like have Sparta, you have Athens, you have Thebes, you have Corinth. They're individual city-states in a small area. They actually fight a lot with each other. You know, Peloponnesian War is Athens and Sparta for almost 30 years at war with each other. And amongst these city-states, if you will, they call themselves kingdoms. I don't know if they're big enough to qualify as kingdoms, but they have kings. And they're not really, they're jealous of one another. and they fight amongst each other, as as kingdoms do. But when it comes to the threat of Israel, which they are now very afraid of, they're going to confederate, and five of the kings are going to come together, pull their resources, and figure out a way to get Israel. But what happens here is that Gibeon, which, I know I made these way too small, it's over here somewhere, they're going to make a deal with Israel. And the other kings are going to see them as enemies. I'm sure they saw them as enemies already, but once they make a covenant with Israel, now the five kings are going to come after Gibeon. And this is the famous historical miracle of God making the sun stand still. During this battle, God's going to make the sun stand still all day so that they can hunt them all down. And Joshua prays for this. And that's because Joshua wants to end it with them so they don't become a continuous threat. Before we get to the really cool battle, though, I'm very excited for that. This is actually very cool, too. Deception. And Joshua's going to find himself in a place where he should have, as he was instructed to do by Moses, he should have gone and sought the counsel of God. Because the Gibeonite story smells. It's something wrong with it. And he knows it. He has this understanding that there's something wrong with this narrative they're giving me. But yet, he makes a deal with them, and he doesn't check with God. And God had told him how to do this. You go to the high priest, he's Eleazar at the time, and you consult him. What the Jews have is this thing called an Urim and a Thummim. And what the by this device that the really two what we think to be stones that the priest wore on his breastpiece, on his ephod, that God would instruct and give revelation through that. And all Joshua had to do was go to Eleazar and say, are these guys telling the truth? Should I trust them? And God would have said, no, kill them, because that's what they're instructed to do. So they await their next step. They're at Gilgal awaiting their next step. They haven't gotten revelation from God yet as exactly what to do. So therefore, it's really God's next step. And the surrounding kings of Canaan are naturally very concerned about Israel, imagining that their fate would be that of Jericho and Ai very quickly. And the spectacle of the Valley of Shechem, which they would have known of. You know, you don't get 1 million-plus people in a valley all shouting amen and singing songs to their God without it becoming known. And it would have revealed to the kings of Canaan that the Israelites were not just content to remain around Jericho. I mean, Jericho and Ai, which are down here, they're pretty close to each other. And, you know, maybe the Jews are just going to hang out down here in the Jordan Valley. But they don't. They move up here. They're obviously have this nationalistic pride, which is what their enemies would have just thought as they were just nationalists. But really, what their enemies don't know is that this is all given to them by God. Well, actually, they do know that. They just don't know it's going to happen. They know that God has promised the Jews this land, as we'll see. And so they know that the Jews are hungry for more. And they're right in assuming that they're next. So they take offensive action. And so, of course, however, God has promised this victory to the Israelites, this land to the Israelites 400 years ago when he promised it to Abraham. So we read in Joshua 9:1. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite. The Hivites are the Gideonites. So you got all your ites. You don't have to memorize them all. Just think of them all as parasites. And the Jebusite. The Jebusite is in Jerusalem. They heard of it, and they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. So what we have in verses 1 and 2 are basically the introduction. Now this book of Joshua, we know to be written very soon after Joshua's death. No one could have written these things unless they were an eyewitness to the accounts. And so someone, probably one of Joshua's leaders who survived Joshua, a few years after Joshua's death, after the whole campaign was done, recorded this history. And so, and you can see he writes it as history. When we get to chapters 13 and on, we're going to see it's very historical and it gets very dry. And we're going to try and make something out of that. But this corresponds, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 1, just get back a little bit. Now it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, that their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. So when we looked at that, we saw that they were afraid. And if you're fighting afraid, you're already defeated. And we applied that to our own personal lives, and that we are not to fear our enemies, the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. There is nothing to fear in them. Jesus Christ specifically tells us how he has defeated all three already. God has already told the Israelites that this land is yours. I am going to give it to you. So these battles, even this next battle coming up, God says to Joshua, I've given them into your hand. Go get them. I will defeat them for you today. And God's already told Joshua that, but right before the battle, God reminds him. Right? And doesn't he do that for us all the time? You hear it repeated and repeated to you, promises after doctrine that keeps telling you till it sinks into your thick skull. And even after it sinks into your thick skull, there are times that you forget it. And then God reminds you. There are times that doubt wants to sneak in, and God reminds you. There are times when you do actually fully doubt, and God reminds you. And he says, I have delivered you. Your enemies need not be feared. Rest in me. So it's likely that this next conglomerate or confederation of kings, there's five of them that we just read, all the ites there, they know, of course, that Israel's first attempt against Ai was a failure. And that is because of our friend Achan, who took something that was under the ban. So they're a bit emboldened by that. And they have to be. But they have up to now no idea how futile this plan is. And it truly is. The plans of the sin nature, and we know that the Bible, especially in Galatians 5:24, personifies it as having passions and desires, your sin nature. So if we personify it, we can almost say that the sin nature has plans for you. they will not succeed. And even if it takes you going to heaven to figure it out, and I don't mean you, I mean any Christian, that the sin nature is crucified. And a lot of Christians won't figure that out until they're face to face with the Lord. The world has been defeated by our Lord. John 16:33 said to the disciples, in this world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. John, the writer, obviously, would rewrite something very similar in 1 John in his epistle, that there, what is it that overcomes the world? And it is our faith. And so our enemies have planned, the kingdom of darkness has plans to defeat you, but these plans will not succeed. And hopefully we all recognize that in time before we're in eternity so that we have the courage to face them. You know, that's one of the first, before the battle even begins, there's a battle in the soul between faith and doubt, fear and rest. And if I can faith and rest, you know, those two words go together quite well, faith rest. If I can faith rest before I even see the stumbling block or the problem, I'm already at a huge advantage. And even though I may stumble a bit during the trial, I still can recover quickly. If I go into it with fear, as soon as I start to fail, you know, and it's just how we are, we'll say, well, see, I told you I was just going to fail. I knew it. I knew I was going to do this wrong. I knew I was going to screw it up. And you went in with a defeatist attitude. Hence, God reminds Joshua and reminds all of us that of what we are in Him and the victory we have in Him. So the list given in 9:1 shows that everyone in Canaan, I mean, it's not actually everyone, but a great deal of them from where Israel is to the coast, to the Mediterranean, and south, all have plans to crush them. So we've got five kingdoms against one. And God doesn't care about numbers. As frequently happens, the many kings and lords of the towns and provinces of Canaan were not all united. And we know, we can see this obviously in the fact of these people. This town of Gibeon, it's actually been dug archaeologically. We know exactly where it is. It's one of the places that we can pinpoint. There's a lot of places here in these chapters that their names are lost to antiquity. There's no way that we have, as of yet, been able to find them. And when you think about our archaeology, which is biblical archaeology is just a wonderful subject. But what we've explored, even in the Promised Land, is a fraction of a percent of all the places we could explore. Even the places we have explored, we haven't really explored them fully. Like there's one of the towns they destroy is called Hazor. And Hazor has been excavated, and it's shown to have just like, remember we studied the archaeology of Jericho, and we showed that strata, and you came to a certain strata, and it was nothing but destruction and fire. And just according to the biblical narrative, they burnt it. And you find the exact same thing in Hazor. Same thing. Strata goes down to where there's all just unbelievable destruction, and fire just roasts everything. But there's so many places in Israel and Palestine that have 99.5% of them haven't been excavated. Not at this time. But we have excavated Gibeon, and it's a place called Al-Jib, I believe. I have it here in my notes somewhere. Anyway, that's a modern place now. That's the modern name. It's one of the largest towns in central Canaan, and it decides on another means of dealing with the Israelites, and it's by deception. So we see that they have independence from these other ites that we have just read of, and it turns out that they're a conglomeration of four towns. Gibeon is the main town, and they have three satellite towns that are nearby that are associated with them. So they're kind of a republic and independent. And they're smart. And they've seen what happens at Jericho and Ai. And they know, and they're going to say this to Joshua, we know that the Lord promised to Moses that all of this land and all of the people you will destroy. All of the land you will take, all the people you will destroy. But they're not going to tell them who they are. And the deception actually works. So the Gibeonites come up with this scheme. And it actually works, and their lives are spared. They're not supposed to be spared. But Joshua fails again, as I said, to check with God on the answer here. It's a beautiful picture of us thinking that we know the right decision before going to check with God in prayer. You know, where there's a slight doubt, where there's an inkling within you that feeling that this might not be the right decision, and then you'd say to yourself, yeah, you know, I'm smart enough to do this. I don't have to check with God. I know what I'm doing. And kaboom, you fall on your face. So Joshua 9:3 says, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys, and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended. This fits the time period perfectly. In the east, when you travel these long distances across the desert, the wine bottles made of goat skin, if they tore, they would temporarily be mended on the long journey. And so, of course, they know this. They dwell in this place. They know the desert well. And they make themselves look like they've been on a long journey. They make their bread. They get stale bread that looks like they've had it for a long time. They kind of get old wineskins and repair them to make it look like their wineskins have broken. And they wear worn-out clothes and worn-out sandals like they've been on a long journey. As I said, Gibeon was the capital of a republic which included several other small towns. It was a great royal city, and its men, the Hivites, were renowned as mighty. If you skip forward to Joshua 10:2, the five kings that are going to come against Israel are led by the king of Jerusalem, and he recognizes that Gibeon could be a problem here. He says, Gibeon was a great city, Joshua 10:2, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were mighty. And so this shows us why, instead of the five kings attacking Israel, they're going to go after Gibeon first, because Israel has made a confederation with Gibeon, even though they weren't supposed to. And so they're going to attack them first. And why attack them first? Well, they're not a baby city. You know, it's a fortified city. It's a large city. And the people there, the warriors that they have, are mighty. They're known to be mighty. So even the Gibeonites could have said, well, we have mighty men. Maybe we can take Israel. Why choose the deception and not go against them? It's because they've seen. It's hard for us to picture what it would look like to these people to know that Jericho, the greatest, most fortified city in this whole area, is just destroyed. I mean, not just beaten and overtaken, you know, like they just took the city and they lived there, or they, you know, there was a stalemate in the war and they fought really well. It's gone. It's like completely gone. And that has to have an incredible impact. And these people are smart enough to recognize it. So Gibeon is a beautiful city built on a hill. If you go look at this place online, Al Jib, it's surrounded by greenery. The maps don't show it. You know, those maps, it looks like everything's a big brown desert. But it was a city on a hill that overlooked a very fertile and well-cultivated plain. It was identified as the modern city of Al Jib. In 1938, the archaeologist Edward Robinson discovered its modern location. Joshua 9:6. Go back to Joshua 9. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us." Again, this reveals that the Gibeonites knew at least some of the covenant of the God of Israel. As we'll see, they knew that the Jews were not to make covenants with any of the Canaanites. And, of course, any of the people in Canaan could have joined Israel. But they don't ask for that. When they say make a covenant, they're asking them, let's make a treaty. We'll still be independent of you, run our own town, our own cities. In order for them to actually join Israel, they would have to submit to Jehovah Elohim. They would have to submit to the law, and they would have to get circumcised, all of them. And they would have, everybody who would do that, say, I believe in Jehovah Elohim. I believe his covenants made to Abraham, Moses. I will submit myself to the law, and I will submit myself to circumcision. Then you could join Israel, and you wouldn't be killed. But none of them, I mean, individuals, like Rahab was an individual who did that, not circumcised, of course. But, you know, she joined, you know, she became a believer. She already was a believer before they got there. And she submitted herself to the law, and she submitted herself to Jehovah. So we see, and I'm sure she's not alone. There's probably many individuals who did this. But for an entire people of thousands to say, hey, we all submit, it never happened. Not one time. And you have to remember, these are pagan idol worshipers. They're demon worshipers. And as God said to Abraham, their sin has not come to completion 400 years ago. But when God said, when it does come to completion, that land will be yours. This whole area is under divine discipline. Just like the Nazis, just like the Soviet Union, just like any evil empire. They're different city-states, but the whole lot of them have been living against their creator in evil ways for centuries, and their time is up. And God has handpicked this land for Israel. It's the only time in history this happens. So we can't take this and say, well, this is how God always operates. He kills those he doesn't like, and he moves in the people that he likes. That's not this. This is one time in history that this happens, because these are the covenant people through whom the Messiah will come. And the people who are in this land that God has picked has had centuries and centuries to repent of their ways against their Creator. And they have not. And I'm sure in God's way, wouldn't be indicated here, because the Old Testament is about Israel and Israel alone, but I'm sure in God's way He has warned them and warn them, and warn them. Don't forget, it is God's will for all men to be saved. And they have not heeded the warning. So instead of actually submitting to Israel, which the Gibeonites have no wish to do, they actually ask them if we can make a treaty. So in verse 7, and the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you are living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" And so Joshua is rightly skeptical, because he doesn't just say, "Oh, okay, you know, you guys are from far away. You want to be with us." You know, you're technically, by saying they're from far away, they're not people of Canaan. So they don't fall under the ban, if you will. They're saying, "We're from way outside of Canaan. We heard about you. We heard about Moses. We heard about the plagues of Egypt. And we want to come and make a deal with you, a covenant with you." And since they're not Canaanites, that's legit. But they are Canaanites. And so the whole story is hokey. And Joshua has this inkling that it is. So he says, "Perhaps you actually live in our land." In other words, perhaps you're lying. Joshua rightly hesitates, since the express command of God was that they were to make no league with any of the tribes of Canaan. Again, if a person submitted himself to Jehovah, to the law, to circumcision, they could join Israel. But God, of course, knew that no group, no city as an entire people would say, "Oh, we believe in Jehovah Elohim. We want to submit to ourselves to the law." There is not going to be one town that does that. And God, of course, knows this. And God is saying, you know, the heart of man, especially after he's fought several battles, would be, you know, "Why don't we just make a treaty?" And we find Israel actually doing this later on. And, you know, it's just easier. We've been fighting and fighting for years. It's just easier. "Why don't we just make a deal? You stay there, we'll stay here, and everything will be fine." Why does God, though, say, "Get them all out, annihilate all of them"? Because their way, their life, their worldliness, their demon idol worship will poison Israel. It'll poison the young people. It'll poison, if it's not this generation, the next generation, or the next generation will be so influenced by their way and their culture that they'll forget about Jehovah, they'll forget about the law, and they'll forsake it. And this is exactly what happens. That's the book of Judges. It's the next one. It's exactly what happens. Because they failed to actually chase out all the people or defeat all the people. So it must have been felt that the story was quite improbable, at least to anyone who had learned to realize that there is essential enmity between heathenism and Jewishness, or the true God. The true God is, you know, like, why does the world hate Christ, and why would he confidently say, "They hated me first, So he says to the disciples, they're going to hate you. How do you know? Why can he confidently say that? Because the world, heathenism, is always at enmity with God. The ways of the world is always different from God and evil against God, and the truth always exposes them. That's what Christ said to his brothers, you hate me because, he said to his brothers, the world hates me because I expose it. I expose it for what it is. And by doing so, the world reacts to that. And these group of heathen people, there's no way that by just hearing about Moses and about Egypt, that all of them are going to submit or convert in faith to God. It's just a natural enmity between heathenism and the kingdom of God. And that's so great a change could happen to a whole bunch of pagan people because they heard about it. I mean, Israel's seen 10 plagues, miracles in the desert. Joshua knows all this because he's been through it all. Right? The water from a rock, the manna from heaven, those bitter waters sweet, the splitting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues in Egypt, and still the God's covenant people doubted him. Just because they heard about it, they're all going to be, we're all believers now. Yeah, he is rightly skeptical. So, go to Deuteronomy 7:1. Deuteronomy 7:1. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, but they don't know these guys are Hivites yet, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, their victory is always by God, and God has a wonderful way of showing it. In this battle coming up against the five kings, God's hailstones from heaven, his hail, kills more people than the Israelites do. And that's God showing them, you didn't win this battle without me. You know, why the hailstones? It's to show Israel. He's going to wipe them all out. It doesn't matter if the Gibeonites. It doesn't matter if the otherites, the ones you see here, actually are killed by the sword of an Israelite or they're killed by a hailstone from God. It doesn't matter to them. But who it matters to is the Israelites. And they will see, it's just like Jericho. You know, God brought the walls down without one siege engine, without one stone thrown at it, without anything coming against that wall. That wall crumbled, and then they had the easiest time just climbing up into that city and destroying everybody who were all shaken in their sandals from fear. And the same, and God does this all the time. And of course, he says it here. He said it over and over, and it's a lesson that we have to always remember. This battle is the Lord's. Your service. You do the best that you can, right? You serve. And what you have to do, whatever it is that you have to do. Like we have this great picnic coming up. We have a lot of people who are going to work in that and do things to make it great. You know what? Things are going to go wrong. Right? Things aren't always, it's not all going to work out the way that we plan it to. So it makes it interesting, makes for good stories afterwards. But I want you all to enjoy it and to not take it as a burden or as a, I got to get this right, I got to get everything right. Don't look at it that way. Right? God has set this whole thing up for us. Think of it as a little Jericho, all right? Jericho in the park. God is the one who's going to bring it all together. Relax and enjoy yourself. Do your work as unto the Lord with all your might, But you can do your work as not unto the Lord, but you can do your work with all your might and be stressed out about the outcome. Or you can do your work with all your might and say, hey, the results belong to God. And that's one who can do it with a relaxed attitude. Verse 2, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. You know who that happened to? Famously, Solomon. And he didn't just marry one of them. He added another 999 to that. You shall not, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim, which are their kind of worshiping totem poles, and burn their graven images with fire. You are a holy people, meaning set apart to me, to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And verse 7 is just great. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest of all the peoples. Technically one. Abram. Abram from that crazy city of Ur. One, then three, then 12, right? Then Egypt, then many. But out of 12, the sons of Jacob, come millions. And many more millions after this. And, you know, they could have been defeated easily if it weren't for God. These aren't warriors. They are now. A little practice gets you in shape for being a warrior, I'm sure. But when they started this, they're not warriors. They were slaves in Egypt. And so verse 8 says, so why did God choose? Because the Lord your God loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers. And yeah, they're stick-necked, stubborn people, but the Lord loves them because they're chosen. And he's chosen them as a people for a very specific reason. Actually, several. But the greatest of reasons is that the Messiah would come from them. The Son of God would be born through David, through the tribe of Judah. And that's why God loves them. From them will come the Savior of the world. From them will come the birth of his son. And that's why they're loved. See, he says, it's not because you were great in number, you were mighty. You know, God looked at the earth and he said, well, you know, I want to pick the best, the strong ones. Like if you ever played Risk and you get stuck with a tiny, no-bit country, you're like, ah, you know, you want the best one. God chose the tiny, two-bit country. And said, I love them. And of course, with his power, he can do what he wants. But he loves them because of what they're going to mean to the world through the Messiah. So the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God. He is faith, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. So that's why they're not making a deal with these people. So go back to Joshua 9:7. And what we're going to see in this is that Joshua figures out that he's been duped. But he made a pact. He made a covenant. And he made it in the name of Jehovah, as they were instructed to do. So he says to them, to their faces, to their leaders, by Jehovah, Elohim, our God, we make this covenant with you. He finds out 3 days later that they lied to him, that they live right down the street. Right down the street. But they live nearby, and so now, what would you do? They say, they lied to me, so the covenant's not valid. So let's go kill them. But they don't. And the reason is because they made a pact with them in the name of the Lord. If they break that pact, then the name of the Lord is tarnished. If they break this deal, though it was made on false pretenses, they will discredit, they will cause the people to see the name of Jehovah Elohim as a vow breaker. The deal is made, so they keep the deal. So the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you've been living within our land, how then shall we make a covenant with you? And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. This in no way means this is a way in the east of just saying we want to be friends. They're not in any way submitting to Israel. Then Joshua said to them, who are you and where did you come from? So this we are your servants means we are at service to you, which according to the compliance language of the common east was nothing more than a phrase intended to secure the favor of Joshua. It no way implies that they have a readiness to submit to the Israelites. What they wished for was a friendly alliance by which their territory and also their full liberty would be secured to themselves. And that's what they're trying to scheme at here. And they said to him, verse 8, who are you and where did you come from? They said, we are your servants, have come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God, for we have heard of the report of him, and meaning God, and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. And if you remember, Sihon and Og, they defeated on the east side of the Jordan, before they cross, and that was some time ago. So the elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions in your hand for the journey and go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us. And so you can see how shrewd they are. And one thing that's kind of cool here is if you notice, they don't say anything about them crossing the Jordan. They say, we know what happened in Egypt. We heard about that. We know how you defeated Sihon and Og, the Amorite kings on the east side of the Jordan. But they don't say anything about crossing the Jordan, and they don't say anything about Jericho or Ai. And why? They're smart. Because if they've come from a long journey, a long way away, those things have just happened. Those events are very recent. And so they wouldn't have heard of them if their story was true. So they lie wisely. This our bread was warm when we took it for our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and behold, they are torn. And these are our clothes, and our sandals are worn out because of the very long journey. So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Now, when it says they took their provisions, what it means here is that they shared food. This is a very common custom in that area, is that with an Arab, if you shared bread and salt, and generally there'd be tea or maybe goat's milk, and you just sat and you ate and drank together, that was a sign of that's a pact. We accept you as who you are. And that's what happens here. Joshua and the leaders sit down with their leaders. They share bread, salt, and tea, if you will, and the pact is made. That's common for receiving a friend. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. They succeeded inasmuch as Joshua and the elders of the congregation fell into the snare that was laid for them by the ambassadors of the Gibeonites and made a desired treaty with them. And there's the kicker. They didn't inquire of the Lord. Joshua knew this. He knew this and he didn't do it. So, you know, I'm reading between the lines here. I'm trying to put myself in Joshua's place. And if what I think went through his head is that I don't need to seek the counsel of the Lord, I can see they're telling the truth. Why? How much time would it take for him to go to Eleazar and say, hey, can you check these guys out? Take the Urim and Thurim into the tabernacle and figure it out for me. It'd take a minute. Right? How long would it take you to go ask God for guidance in prayer for a particular problem? How long? A minute. But we find that, like, you know, that kind of gets in the way of my schedule there. I got to get at the problem. Or we just have this confidence in, you know, I'm mature enough to figure this out. Never consider yourself mature enough to figure this out. I mean, even if you think you have it figured out, if there's, and you can see here in Joshua's mind, there's the slightest doubt, that's enough to go check. It's the same for us. If we have the slightest doubt about a decision, all we're doing here is just asking God, asking Him in prayer, make it clear to me, please. And you know, I'm not saying that God doesn't make stuff clear unless you go to Him and pray. It's not a works program. But there's something about praying to God and asking Him that opens up your mind to the possibilities that God is going to show you either the way that you thought it was going to go or another way. See, the prayer is for you. It's not for Him. Just like the inquiry of Joshua is for him, not for God. God, if the Gibeonites live, and they do, God knows how to deal with them. It's for Joshua. And prayer is for us. When you go and ask, it opens up your mind to the possibility that God will show you another way. You start looking for the possibility because you've asked. So all Joshua had to do... If I had only done it differently. And this is right in Numbers. We get to see some cool stuff here tonight. So go to Numbers 27. Numbers 27. All Joshua had to do was inquire of the will of the Lord through the Urim and Thummim of the high priest. But he trusted his own counsel and ended up being deceived. And another thing that comes out of this is, now the Gibeonites would represent the world, and they're lying to God's church. Now, I know they're not the church, but if you just look at the word church as those who are called out for God, they're lying to the Israelites. And the world lies to the church in this way. That, you know, we don't want any trouble with you, we just want you to agree with us. So if you'll just agree with us, and they'll say, you know, we're on your side. We really like you. And what they're trying to get the church to do is, or a Christian to do, is just, you know, shut up about that gospel stuff and shut up about the, you know, this salvation by faith and submission to the will of God. You know, this faith in the gospel, this faith in Jesus Christ, which is really a submission of, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Now, the world wants to make deals with the church. And they lie to the church. You know, there's some truth mixed with lies. And so that the church will, you know, as it has in our country, become political, kind of water down the gospel so that people don't get offended, water down the truth. Bring in secularism and humanism so that people feel more comfortable, they feel more welcome, you know, rather than stand for the truth. If Joshua stood for the truth, he would have never made this deal. And the church is not to make deals with the world either. And I hope you know what I mean by that. It means that we're not fighting the world or trying to make the world a better place to live or anything like that. What we are is standing for the truth. Standing for the true gospel, and that's the only gospel that's coming from my mouth. Not a watered down one. Not a secular one. Not a humanistic one. Not a liberal one. It's going to be the true gospel, and this is the truth. If you don't like it, that's fine. But this is the truth, and I'm not going to compromise it because you want to make nice. Like, you can make nice if you want, but this is the way. The way, the truth, and the life. And Joshua should have done that. Look at Numbers 27:15. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep with no shepherd." Now, why is Moses asking this? Because he's stepping down. When he says going in and coming out, it's a phrase that makes sense to them, not so much to us now. It refers to what you do. You know, so it refers to the broad range of activities that a people would do and that a leader who leads them has to know which way to go. So coming in and going out. You know, where am I going? When am I coming back? Where am I going? What am I doing? And so a leader needs guidance for when to come in, when to go out. Just all the stuff that he does. And he is to what? Bring that guidance so to the Lord so he can be a proper shepherd. The shepherd is not a shepherd. The leader is not a leader unless he's spiritual. And that's why our whole big, long leadership series was mostly about the filling of the Spirit. Or walking by means of the Spirit. The ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in a spiritual leader's life. Because he cannot lead unless he's spiritual. You can't shepherd the sheep of God if you're a worldly shepherd. So, that's what Moses asked for. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom the Spirit, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and commission him in their sight. And you shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him. Moreover, he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim." Now, the word Thummim's left out here, but it means both. For him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his command they shall go out, and at his command they shall come in. Meaning, the Lord is going to guide Joshua. How? When he goes to the high priest and inquires of the Lord. And what's going to come from the high priest through the Urim and Thummim is revelation. And both he and the sons of Israel with him, even all the congregation. So Joshua is not only instructed in this, he's given a dress rehearsal. He stands up before the congregation. Moses passes on his authority. This is so the people understand that Joshua has authority, and they respect that. And that Joshua knows that, you know, I am to go to the high priest whenever there is a decision that I'm unsure of, that's where I go for guidance. There's no other options here. You go to the high priest who inquires of the Lord for you. Since we in the church age are royal priests, we don't go to another priest. You don't go to a high priest. You don't go to any priest. You are the priest. And your high priest sits at the right hand of God. So instead of inquiring through this, you know, and by the way, the Urim and Thummim come out when that gets set aside when the prophets start showing up and God speaks through the prophets. This thing disappears after the time of David. And it's, if you're thinking to yourself, it's kind of vague. I don't know how that Urim thing works. You know, you've just joined the whole human race because no one knows. We weren't told. There's all kinds of theories about it, but theories are useless here. in some way, God showed the priest through these things that were on his breastpiece. And that's all we need to know. And at the time, that's what Joshua was supposed to do. But we don't have to go to a priest. We go right to the throne of God anytime with confidence, with boldness, and we ask. And Jesus said to us, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will do. Naturally, if it's according to his will. Does he want you to have guidance in the decisions you make? Yeah, so that's a prayer according to his will. He will show you. But as I said last night, and again quoting Jeremiah 17, those who trust in the flesh do not see when prosperity comes. I may ask God, but I may have my mind set on the flesh, my way, man's way, the world's way, and God's answer goes whoosh, right over my head. Never saw it. That's why when you ask in prayer, it opens your eyes to look. So our high priest, our Lord, sits at the right hand of God, interceding for us. And we go directly to him. Now, I think there's a part in all of us that kind of cheers for the Gibeonites here. You know, way to go. You're smart. And it's pretty tricky. It's smart. But the right way for them, if it was possible, and we know that it's not, would have been to completely submit to Jehovah Elohim. If you believed what God said about Moses, if you believed, I mean, said to Moses about Israel taking this land, then you should have come to the conclusion that whatever God the Gibeonites worship, and they probably worship several, but every city had their own patron god, so they have their main god, whoever it is, doesn't do what Jehovah Elohim does. These false gods don't bring plagues on Egypt. They don't bring manna from heaven. And they know all of this has gone down. They know this. No, none of their gods have dried up the Jordan River or the Red Sea. And they rightly should have submitted themselves and said, you know, Jehovah Elohim is the one true God, obviously. But they don't do that. And that's the way they should have gone. This deal should have never been made. But yet God honors it. He does honor it. Some time in the future after this, about 400 years after, there's the first king of Israel. You know who he is, Saul. And Saul, we don't get details on the battle, but what we find out in 2 Samuel 21 is that he killed a bunch of Gibeonites. Just to, you know, bolster up the people. You know, David was very popular, and Saul was trying to kill David. And, you know, Saul wanted to get some clout with the Israelites, get a little public favor in his direction. And you'd think the Jews ever got along with the Gibeonites. No, they weren't supposed to be there, and they knew it. And yet, so what Saul did was kill a whole bunch of them. And God disciplined him greatly for it. God actually kept this deal, because it was made in his name, even although it was a false deal. See, what does God say? I magnify my name. He says it all the time. This is when it says he magnifies his name, he's talking about his person, his reputation, his essence. When he asked Moses to step out of the way, I'm going to kill all of them and make a nation out of you, Moses replied, well, what will the people say about your name? And God, it's exactly the response that God wanted to hear. So lastly, I'll close here. We have a little bit more to do with these Gibeons. This account, German theologian, there's a lot of good German theologians out there. Well, he's not out there anymore. He's long dead. But he says this account is a warning to the Church of God of all ages against the cunning and dissimulation of the world, which often seeks for a peaceable recognition on the part of the kingdom of God, and even for a reception into it, whenever it may be its advantage to do so. Which is what I was trying to say before. I didn't say it near as well as him. You know, to make us, let us be a part of you. So tone down that truth stuff. tone down that black and white, truth and lies, and make a little gray so that we can move in. When it's there to their advantage. The only reason the Gibeonites do this is because they're afraid, almost said a scared. That's a New England talk. They're just afraid of dying. So it's to their advantage. The world seeks through cunning and dissimulation for a peaceable recognition on the kingdom of God, and we must not. Again, we're not here to condemn people. You just stand for the truth. What the world wants the church to say is that our life way is okay with God. Tell me it's okay. Now, the big thing in our world now, in our country now, is same-sex marriage and homosexuality. They all say, the church, you have no love if you don't accept our way. I said, I can't accept your way. It's against this, meaning it's against my Lord. So I cannot. You're asking me to compromise Him so that you feel better. And why do you want that? Why would you even care? I don't really care that the world doesn't accept Christianity. And that's because I don't, you know, the being not accepted by the world, which unfortunately for some Christians makes them uncomfortable. Once we mature enough, it doesn't make us uncomfortable anymore because we recognize it for what it is that, you know, I'm in a disadvantage. It hurts me that you're not accepting me. And maybe that hurt is good. And so again, Gerlach here says it perfectly. And that's one of the great lessons that comes out of this, is that this type of deal-making that the world tries to make with God's people has been continuous. And it still exists in our world today. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to instruct us through these wonderful recordings that you have preserved for us by your power to see the ways of which Israel walked and sometimes didn't walk, and that we learn much from it. As you have said, these things are written for our instruction. We ask that again you instruct us by them. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I